Bill, sounds like you volunteered your tent. I'll get you back for what you said to me. I won't tell you what he said. I came across this song recently. It's well known to many of you, I hope, and so fitting in my life. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in Him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. And all my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus wrapped His strong and loving arms around me, and He led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. And every day He comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand His words of love. But I'll never know just why He came to save me, till someday I see His blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. Oh, how much He cared for me.
Amen. Amen.
Yep, I'll never know. Just exactly why He would save someone like me. But thankfully, the Scripture tells us that Paul the Apostle was a chief of sinners and was set forth as an example of the long-suffering of God. So I guess if he's chief, I fall in line as one that God can show mercy and grace to. So we're studying the Nazarite vow, and we looked at Numbers chapter 6 a couple of weeks back, and then we talked about the three men in the Bible that we conclusively can say were called Nazarites. And the first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago was Samson. And so tonight what I'd like to do is to look at Samuel. Samuel. And Samuel is a big chunk in the Bible. And we don't have time to do his entire life. If we did his entire life, I would speak till about 15 after 8. But I only have 30 minutes, so we won't do his entire life. Okay? I'm glad there's a few that got that in here. No, we'll do just a short part. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read this passage and then we'll refer to several other verses of Scripture concerning the man Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served Jehovah only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines had heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to speak again tonight. May you take your word, Father, not mere opinions, not mere vain thoughts of men, but may the Spirit of God direct us in these things, and may we be refreshed. May we, Father, be convicted. May we be encouraged in all things, Father. According to thy will and by the power of your word, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at Samuel the Nazarite. Now it's difficult to call the title of this message Samuel the Nazarite because he's only indicated as being a Nazarite at one point in his life. But he does bear the characteristics in so much of what he does. And one of the things we pointed out last time when we did our study on Samson was kind of the state of things, or how the times were. And we made mention in that. I've got my trusty notes from last time that we were in the book of Judges, and the Philistines had been the conquerors over the nation of Israel for 40 years, but nobody was crying out. Nobody was heartbroken that the Philistines would be dominant over God's people. We also pointed out that the times of Samson and the times of Samuel overlap, so that Eli was functioning as high priest, which was not exactly right according to the genealogy of Aaron's sons, but somehow things had gotten skewed, and the ways of men prevail when the things of God get skewed, don't they? Because we rely on our own ways. And so Eli is a Levite. He is a descendant of Aaron. And so as he functions as priest, he shows ill discernment. He doesn't show good discernment at all, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are totally abusing the condition or the system there at God's house. And they're taking the sacrifices by power and by extortion, and they're also committing sexual immorality right there in the presence of God's house. So a terrible time, a dark, dark time. So what I'd like you to do is to turn with me for another indication of the times to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. And this is also telling for the particular times that we see ourselves in. It says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, or rare in those days, and there was no open vision. Now, some of your Bibles here, I think there's some New King James folks in here, and it says, there was no widespread revelation. And so the power of God's Word going out in truth and in somberness and as it is intended, was not widespread and was not openly being declared. Someone has said there was no one who was stepping up as a prophet of God, delivering the truth of God for the times. Now, the thing about it is, there was no lack of religion. Because as you'll see in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, the Philistines grabbed the ark. After the Israelites brought the ark into the camp, thinking that would win their battles, the Philistines take it, and they take it into the house of their god, Dagon, the fish god. So there you have all this religion floating around. And then as we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that the children of Israel were serving the goddess Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, the masterful feminine deity, and they were also serving Balaam, the male counterpart to Ashtaroth. And so there was all kinds of nice religious stuff going around. Got to tell this story. About a month and a half ago, I haven't told it here because I hadn't been here. But because I tell the same stories over and over again. This is true. This is really true. About 2 months ago, I was coming home from my dad's. It was on a Saturday. And it was one of those times when I'm really busy and I'm rushing around, like 95% of the time. And I had to be in Randleman really quick. And I was coming from Greensboro, and I was going to whip into the driveway and get back out. And I pull in, and there's the carload on a Saturday morning at my mother-in-law's house. The carload of people. I knew what they were, right? And I said, oh, gracious, I hope they don't come down here. And so I go down to the house, and I said, told Jonathan, he was outside, I said, those people haven't been here. And I was kind of annoyed. I said, those people haven't been here. And he said, yeah, they were here. And I said, what'd they say? He said, well, they gave me this thing. And my blood pressure went out my head because I said, wait a minute, you're not going to give that stuff to my son. So I said, where is it, Jonathan? in his great discernment, had thrown it away. So I got it out of the trash. And I said, on my way out to Randleman, they will get this back. So I stopped off, and it was terrible. It was a bunch of old people. One guy was at my mother-in-law's house. He had a cane. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Anybody thinking this isn't true? The guy's coming out with a cane, and old lady in the back of the car waving at me. And I looked in, and I saw the old man. I said, did you give this to my son? And he said, well, yes. And he said something about Miss Martha's giving those out. And I said, don't you bring this to my house again. And he said, why, don't you believe the Bible? And I said, yes, I believe that. You know, it threw me for a loop. I said, yes, I believe the Bible. I said, but not your foul interpretation of it. So I handed him back, and I left. Was that too hard? I could have been worse. But look, these were old people. Obviously, they had been doing this stuff a long time. And they know what they're talking about when they come to your house. And this guy was ready to rumble. I had no time to rumble with him about the Bible, but he was ready to go. He said, you don't believe the Bible. And I was going to go, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. We'll talk the Bible. But the point is, there's plenty of religion in our society. Multitudes of religion. But what we need is understanding and discernment of God's Word in our day. Amen? We need that. We need people who understand the New Testament concepts of grace and truth and mercy and righteousness and salvation. One of the most telling things I've done in the last several times I've spoken, I might have said this here, is just to simply ask a crowd, can you tell me what the gospel is? The G-O-S-P-E-L. What is the gospel? What is that? Somebody tell me what it is. See? What is it?
We were sinners, Christ came, born a virgin, died on the cross, rose, and we are.
Amen. Amen. What is the gospel? It's the good news. And scripturally, from the Word of God, it's the power of God unto salvation. And this was not to try to point out any ignorance at all, but guys, understanding what we believe, understanding why we believe it from God's Word, able to articulate how I was a destitute sinner and how I came to Christ, not on some whim or not parroting some other guy's testimony, but from the Scripture showing that I was lost and in sin, that I was walking according to the course of this world, but now by the mercy of God, I've been transformed, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And not that we should be walking Bibles, but that we can understand the revelation of God. There was no widespread revelation. Plenty of religion, but no widespread revelation. Look at verse 2. It says, it came to pass that at that time Eli was laid down in his place. His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. So here you have the high priest in symbol, with dim eyes. Those who are religious leaders, who are perceived or should have been religious leaders, with dim eyes. And so his eyes were absolutely dim. And so we made mention last time also that the primary enemy here were the Philistines. The Philistines, they were a rowdy bunch of people who had, if you study their history, they had also come from the land of Egypt. Historically speaking, they were descendants of the Egyptians. If I read Genesis correctly, they came out of Egypt and they dwelt in the land. And so they are said to be by some, and I picked this definition up the other day from Mr. Morrish. In his dictionary, he was one of the old Brethren writers, and he said that these people were unbelievers who sought to intrude into the things of God. Now, we have a lot of that going on as well. They were certainly a religious bunch of people, but they were the most antagonizing people toward God's true people that we've ever seen. You could see it in our last story when Delilah had to know that secret from Samson, didn't she? She wanted to know. the secret. And so these Philistines were very warlike against God's people. I'll give you a little example here. Turn over to chapter 4. And this is the story of when they took the ark. And it says here, when we lost the ark. And verse 6, it says, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Now look at this. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Now, New King James, let me raise your hand. Who's got one? New King James. Is it a small G-O-D in New King James? Big? Okay, got a conflict, controversy. Okay, it is large. It could be a small G-O-D, but here's their misconception. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So number one, their whole concept, they look at the ark. Perhaps they looked at the ark with the cherubim and they said, ha, boy, those look like gods. You know, because their gods were statues too. And so they, oh man, who's going to deliver us from these gods? They're the ones who smote the Egyptians in the wilderness. So their history's totally wrong. They're distorting the truth of God. And yet they're the ones who are oppressing. They're the ones in domination. And that, you know, that should aggravate me like seeing those Jehovah's Witnesses that knew their stuff come down to my house. And that should be a telling indictment on us and our knowledge of Scripture and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in this day. So out of all this stuff, the Philistines being the oppressors and Eli being with eyes dim, and his sons being totally abusive and charlatans that they were. Out of all this, God calls Nazarites. God calls people unto Him. Israel had blown it. We said this last time. God had intended that they become a nation of priests, and they had blown it. So God is calling upon individuals. You know, I see that same truth in the book of Revelation. When I read the church at Laodicea, there seems to no more be a call collectively, but the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and come, will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And God is calling in this day, in these wicked days, when there's a ton of religious confusion, when people are calling good evil and evil good, when we've learned a new word. 10 years after the Twin Towers are falling, now it's Islamophobia. Well, yeah, I'm scared. I don't want that. I saw the films. Yeah, I'm scared. I'm a little bit afraid of their religious ways. Absolutely. It's not true. Their God is not the same as ours. And yet this is being propounded on us constantly. It's totally confusing. And so, out of this, God is calling those who will separate themselves unto Him in the threefold principles that we looked at. Willing to suffer shame, right? Not partaking of the things concerned with death, right? The long hair, touching the dead body, and not being overcome by our own sinful passions generated by the symbol of the wine or the grapes, the vineyard, there in Numbers chapter 6. So we enter into this little talk on Samuel really fast, right? Samuel. He's the guy that almost wasn't, right? We can't say that, can we? You don't know what I'm talking about. His mother prayed for him. I can't say the guy that almost wasn't. Nobody almost wasn't. The not so Calvinist part of me says, his mother's prayer counts for something. She prayed for a young man. She prayed for him in chapter 1. Turn over there with me, please. Chapter 1. You were supposed to laugh at that, but since you didn't, I'll just preach even harder. Hannah's prayer is amazing. So we begin in verse 9. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she promises a young boy, if God delivers this young boy, will be a Nazarite, according to this verse. Verse 12, it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Another telling story. Here's the only godly lady that's come to the temple praying to God. He thinks she's a drunk, and his two sons are abusing the priesthood. You've heard that before, I'm sure, but that is very telling about the spiritual temperature. Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And then move down into verse 20. It said, Wherefore it came to pass that the time she was come about, that when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And so Samuel, the word means asked of God. And so one thing we can learn about about Samuel, is here's a young man who from his life, from his very birth, was committed unto God by his mother, and that was born out in his own heart and in his own life. He was committed unto the Lord. Now the Nazarite vow, the whole implication of a vow is commitment, isn't it? The writer, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 5, if you make a vow to God, you better not defer to keep it. It's better not to vow than to vow and then not keep it. And so the whole essence of a vow is commitment. So Neil Jones isn't here tonight. You remember, you guys been to the New River lately? Canoeing or white? We went to the New River canoeing that time. And we stopped about halfway down and we jumped off that big rock. You remember? And I saw people going off the side of that rock. And so I said, here I go. And I went off the side. And when I looked down, I had never looked down so far to a river as I was then. And I was in the air. And you know what? I decided I was going to turn around and go back. Right? No. I was committed. I was committed. And once we are committed for the Lord, my friend, to turn back makes no sense at all. The Nazarite Samuel was committed. Secondly, the Nazarite Samuel was a man of conscience. He was a man of conscience. And it was often borne out as this man of conscience. Turn to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And this is his call. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house when I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel, look at this, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. I guess so. mean, this, here's your mentor, and you've heard God say, I'm going to judge him. And being afraid is part of life. Standing for God often brings fear. But God calls us to a conscience which is not penetrated or which is not influenced by the world and its influences. But that which is before God, a conscience like Martin Luther, who said, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. And so Samuel, here he says, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he said, here am I. And he said, what is the thing which the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if they hide anything from me, all the things which he said unto thee. Great counsel from Eli. Excellent counsel. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to him. And so you will find Samuel in his life often not only his own conscience when he was troubled, but he became somewhat the conscience of the nation. When the nation wanted a king, it was Samuel who stood up and said, you're not doing right here. When Saul did his shenanigans, often it was Samuel who stood up and was the conscience for the nation. So a Nazarite, the Nazarite Samuel is a person of conscience. Guys, remember God has given us a conscience to be sensitive to His Word. That little thing inside of you that tells you when you're doing wrong and you're doing right and that sort of stuff. God has given you that. And don't go against it. All right? Samuel the Nazarite was a person of contrast. Contrast. And so it will always be with the people of God. Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The foundation of God, Paul says, standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. And so Samuel there is the young man of God, stands in contrast to the system. We're going to see a little bit about that next week when we talk about the other Nazarite, John the Baptist. But he stands in contrast to the religious system of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Samuel the Nazarite was a man of consecration. Of consecration. Chapter 2 and verse 18. His mother says, but Samuel missed her before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. And when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. What I like about Mr. Samuel is this. Does anybody know what tribe he was from? He was a priest. He was a priest. Levite. He was a Levite. He didn't come from a tribe of Levite. He came from Levi. But he was a Levite. So his designation was to serve God from age 25 to 50. I wish they still had that and I was a Levite because I just turned 50 and I could sort of retire. But anyway, 25 to 50. But he does not wait on that because he's a Nazarite and his vow goes beyond, again, beyond just a general calling. He was separated unto God, and his mother saw to it that he was there in God's place getting to know the Lord. And then a couple more things. Samuel the Nazarite was a man of confrontation. And this, we saw this first level of confrontation right here in the Scripture. I'll read you a little quote here. Mr. Edersheim has said this about Samuel. I would encourage you, if you haven't done the study, you know, we look at Moses and Abraham as the guys we really go after to study. This is a fabulous, fabulous man of God that we can study. Here's what Mr. Edersheim says about him. He says, perhaps the most majestic form presented even among the heroes of Old Testament history is that of Samuel, who was especially introduced to us as a man of prayer, Levite, Nazarite, prophet, judge. Each phase of his outward calling seems to have left its influence on his mind and heart. And so as a man of confrontation, he is known in the Scripture as Samuel the prophet. And how many times do you see him standing alone in his confrontation? There before Eli, there before the nation of Israel when they wanted a king, there before Saul when Saul had sinned concerning the Amalekites. And guys, when we stand for God, we will often be a contrast to society. We will often go it alone. We will often confront people just by the fact that we have stood for God. But the last thing I'd like to bring up, just to be real quick, is Samuel was a man for the times. He was a man for the times. The world will tell us that because we're Christians, we're way out of step. Why, if you believe that, you want to take us back to the dark ages. You believe stuff that people used to believe before they were all enlightened. But let me say this to you. If you are consecrated unto God with His Word inside of you, His Word dwelling in you, you are a person which is right on time, dead on the money, and ready for God's use in any age, whether it's the Reformation, whether it's the first century, or whether it's right now. And that's where Samuel was, because he was a man who believed in the Word. And that's where we started at chapter 7. Chapter 7. And we won't go through this whole chapter, we read it, but just make a couple of points. The ark of God had been away for 20 years. It says in this passage here. 20 years. The time was long. You see that in verse 2. These people didn't seem to care that the ark had come back. They were still worshiping Balaam and Ashtaroth. The Philistines were still in power. But it was Samuel who spoke up and said, here's what needs to be done. Aren't you tired of this? It says in verse 2, they lamented, aren't you tired of living this way? Doesn't it seem right to you that we should stand for God? The way of sin and the way of folly and the way of vanity is not working for us. And so Samuel calls on them to repent, and they repent. And it is a sad thing. I know we're running very much out of time, but in this story, let me make a little point here. When we read last time about Samson, and the Spirit of God, or the man of God, angel of God, said to his parents, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." It was so telling about Samson, because you look at his life and you say, what could have been? But he blew it because he neglected it, because he didn't take it seriously. But here in this passage, Samuel is privileged by God to finish the job. And the Philistines were put away all the days of Samuel. See that verse 13? The Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And I love the way this story ends, verse 16. Everybody look at this. Samuel was a disciplined man in the things of God. He went from year to year in circuit. He was a circuit preacher. And he went, and look at the places he went, to Beth-El. Somebody tell me what that means. Beth-El, the house of God. He went to the house of God, which was first presented to us in the lives of Abraham and Jacob, as the dwelling place of God. God's connection with His people on earth is where His house is, Bethel. That was the place He went. That was the place He had to go, to the place where God was, where God had placed His name, house of God. And secondly, it says He went to the place called Gilgal. Anybody know what that means? Well, Gilgal got its name from the book of Joshua. Just before they entered into the land, Joshua circumcised all the people who had been in the wilderness and had never been circumcised. He put away their flesh. And when he did it, he said, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Gilgal means rolling. And it was a symbol of putting away of the flesh. It was the chief place in the book of Joshua for the children of Israelite. It was their base of operations, if you will. And then the last place he went was Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. But if you'll notice earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, it was a gathering place. And it was also the gathering place for the people of Israel in the book of Judges. And you'll notice in this chapter that when the people of God gathered together, it made the Philistines furious. They heard about it. And let me tell you this, folks, don't fool yourselves. When God's people gather together in the name of His Son, so our enemy is also excited and also put to shame by the gathering of His people. And that was the discipline of Samuel's life. We've gone a little over. We'll see you next week and we'll talk about John the Baptist. Thank you.